Our reading is from 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2.
Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us, whether by a prophecy or by a word of mouth or by letter, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things, and now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendour of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie, and all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness.
In life, there are fads, aren't they, in everything? All kinds of fads. And the longer you've lived, the more fads you've seen. So, men's haircuts, mid-90s, curtains were in because boy bands had curtains. And so some lads, wore their hair in curtains. You think, what's curtains? Yeah, best forgotten. Right, nowadays, man buns. I've never had a man bun. I did have my hair long once. There's photographic evidence somewhere, I believe, if you want to see it. But I never had a man bun, top knot. Maybe if you lived in the 80s, maybe you had a mullet. Maybe if you were alive in the 70s and you're a guy and you liked like Kevin Keegan, maybe you had a perm. Maybe not, I don't know. But they were fads, phases, weren't they? Hair's not your thing with that kind of stuff. Clothing, you used to be able to go into a shop and for a while you could only buy flared jeans, then you could only buy straight fit jeans, then you could only buy skinny jeans. Now you can basically buy whatever jeans you want because they're all kind of in and out at different times. Car paint, fads in car paint. Might not have seen them, but they are. Matte colours. Even now, if you really want to go for it, you can go for a coloured chrome. Anybody seen that mirror? Kind of mirror chromed paint on cars? I saw it on a car. Somebody had a BMW M4. Very nice. Very expensive. They'd made it mirror pink. Why you would do that to such a lovely car, I've got no idea. But anyway, what about those cars where they drove past you and they changed colour as they went past? Remember them? Fad. How many of them do you see now? Maybe one, maybe two, tops. There was loads before, not so many now. But we all get sucked into fads. If none of those fads were fads you had, great, well done for resisting them all. But I imagine somewhere at some point in your life, you got drawn into a fad. Something short-lived, something that you now look back on and you think, why on earth did I do that? Why did I do it? Why did I do it? Got sucked into a fad. It's the same. Maybe surprisingly, but it is the same with theology. It's the same when it comes to things like church growth models. It's the same when it comes to what churches are expected to be kind of hot on in the moment. That changes and goes and the phases pass. And the reality is that in the end, the Christian life and the priorities of the church are pretty simple. They're pretty simple. Preach the word, read the word, pray, tell us about Jesus, ultimately love God and love other people, all for his glory. That's it. If you stick with those things, you aren't going to go wrong. Even if from the left and the right there are fads or ideas telling you you need to go off and do this because this will be better for you or better for your church. If it starts drawing you away from those core things, it's going to be a problem. And you're going to come back and go, why did I follow that? Why did I do that? It took me away from what I really needed to be doing in Scripture. Something has arrived on the scene in Thessalonica that is new. In 1 Thessalonians, the letter that Paul wrote a few months before this one, he was addressing a concern that had come that Jesus' second coming hadn't come quick enough because some of their friends, some of their brothers and sisters in Christ, had died. And they were worried that those who had died were somehow going to miss out when Jesus returned because they weren't still alive on earth. Paul addressed that problem and said, don't worry about it. Jesus knows it'll be okay. You can go and read that, particularly in 1 Thessalonians 4. If you want to go and do that this afternoon, that might be a profitable time. But this time, it's almost the opposite problem. Paul has to now address the fact that some people in the church think they've missed Jesus' second coming altogether. They've bought into a teaching that is saying that Jesus has either already come back or it's so imminent that it could happen any split second. Look at verses 1 and 2. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us. Paul says, don't be shaken. Don't be shaken. Don't lose your confidence in what we taught you when we were with you. Don't let your convictions in the truth that you've been taught in the gospel be knocked. Don't be deceived by this teaching. And then don't be anxious about it either. See, the Thessalonians were obviously in a bit of a flap. The doctrinal confusion that had been brought in had led to emotional instability. Paul says, look, don't exchange the truth for a lie. Remember, he says, remember what we taught you. Remember what we said. Stick with that truth. He even goes as far as to say that they should ignore anything, even if it claims to be from him, if it contradicts the message and the teaching that they first received and believed. So Paul says, look, even if I came and told you something different to what I taught you in the first place, ignore me. Paul says, even if I, the guy who by the grace of God planted your church and pastored you for that short period of time, even if I teach you something different on this issue, forget it. Forget it. Stick with what you heard in the first place. Now that's quite a helpful little warning for us even now, isn't it? Even if you have a pastor who is larger than life and a brilliant communicator and is wonderfully charismatic in the pulpit, and he starts teaching you something that contradicts the gospel message, starts denying something that is taught in Scripture, no matter how much you love and respect him, don't believe him. Don't believe him. That's what Paul says. Even if this guy, maybe you listen to somebody online as well as listening to things here, even if the guy you listen to has a big ministry, even if he's got a famous podcast, even if the church services that he leads and runs are slick and well-produced, and he teaches something different to what is in the gospel, do not listen. Switch it off. Put him on a blacklist, whatever you want. But don't listen to it. This is not going to do any good, Paul says. Instead, be convinced. Have the courage of your convictions that, for us, Scripture is true. We've got it written here. We've even got the warning here that the Thessalonians first read. For us to read now and go, right, remember. Remember what we were taught at first. Remember that this is where God reveals his character to us, in his word. And his character, as it is described there, is unchanging. So whether these words were written 2,000 years ago or 4,000 years ago, wherever they were written and whoever penned them, they are God's words about himself to us, and we need to believe them and stick with them and remember that they are unchanging. Remember that Jesus, as we just sung with the kids, lived and breathed and died and rose again, and it's recorded for us. Remember that is true. Remember also that what is recorded for us is that he's going to come again. And he's going to come again to judge the living and the dead. See, as soon as we start to doubt God's truth, we will be shaken. We will be like the Thessalonians are here, doctrinally in a bit of confusion and emotionally a bit all over the place. God's word says, doesn't it, the wise man builds his house upon the rock, the foolish man builds his house upon the sand. God's word then, God himself, is the only firm foundation for us not to be shaken upon. But Paul doesn't leave it there. He backs up what he's saying and he urges them by telling them two particular things that have got to happen before Jesus returns. So this is how they can know that Jesus hasn't come back yet. This is what he's going to tell them. Two things, he says. Now, we don't have time, as I said, to answer loads of questions about the end times and which viewpoint you've got and what you think happens when and how and where. But I do think that this section in 2 Thessalonians rules out one of the big views that's probably quite prevalent, not so much maybe here, but definitely in America. And that's the idea of a pre-tribulation rapture. Now, if you've never heard anything from Scripture before and you've never studied theology, you can forget this little bit for now. And if you want to ask me about it later. But if you've come across that idea of Christians being taken away pre a 7-year tribulation, then these verses rule that out. And I say it because of this. Because if Christians were going to be taken out of the world before a 7-day tribulation, and then the day of the Lord was going to follow, all Paul would have needed to write here was, you're still stood on earth, Jesus can't have come back. That's all he would have needed to have written. He could have written that line and skipped the rest. But he doesn't say that, does he? It would be so easy for him just to say, look, you're still stood on earth, Jesus can't have come back. Because otherwise you'd have been taken away with him already. Anyway, want to ask me more about that later? Do so. Never heard it before? Forget it. This is what the rest of this is what ultimately really matters. So Paul says there are two things that have to happen before Jesus returns. And the first one is this. He says there's going to be a rebellion or maybe an apostasy, but there is going to be an all-out rejection of God and his word. There may well even be a whole bunch of people who leave the church and abandon the gospel and reject God. 1 Timothy 4:1 suggests, points us to the same thing. It says the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, clearly says in these later times that some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. There's going to be a whole load of people who get dragged away from Jesus. Why? Verse 7, because the spirit of lawlessness is already at work. The second thing that Paul says is going to happen is there's going to be the appearing of a man of lawlessness. Now, that's just one thing to be clear on this. We'll get to it in verse 9 in a minute, but this appearing of the man of lawlessness, this revealing of the man of lawlessness, he's not an incarnation of Satan, but Satan is definitely behind him. He seems to be a real figure rather than a metaphor for something else. But one thing, again, we shouldn't get caught up in here is trying to pin down exactly who this figure is, trying to figure out which world leader he might be. Because at various times in history, this man of lawlessness has been identified as the Emperor Nero, as the Pope, as Hitler, and the list goes on and on and on and on. The important things to remember are this. Whoever this man of lawlessness is, he will come. But what else does it say? He'll be destroyed by Jesus. He's not going to be around long, and he's not going to win. It's worth noting that the man of lawlessness as well seems to be another way of describing the Antichrist, which is the word that John uses more in his first letter. John makes it clear that both Antichrists and many Antichrists and the spirit of Antichrist has come into the world. He says in 1 John 2 verse 18, "Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, now even many Antichrists have come." 1 John 2 verse 22, "Who is the liar? Whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ, such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son." Or 1 John 4 verses 1 to 3, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and is even now already in the world. Now again, there's a lot of things in there that might not make massive sense. The bottom line is this. The spirit of Antichrist is basically denying that Jesus came in the flesh and that he is the Son of God. That's what it means. It means to deny that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that he came in the flesh. And this man of lawlessness, or this Antichrist that Paul talks about here in 1 John 2, is somebody who's going to set himself up to be against God, to be against any kind of God, to be against Jesus Christ. There is going to be opposition, Paul says, to God, to Jesus, to the truth. And you go, well, of course there is, Paul. There's opposition to God and Jesus and the truth now. There was opposition to God and Jesus and the truth when you wrote this. There's always going to be opposition to God, to Jesus and the truth. And that's why throughout history there have been many people going, this person must be the Antichrist. Look at his opposition to Jesus. This person must be the final Antichrist. Look at his opposition to Jesus. The reality is that is going to be a repeated pattern throughout history. There are always going to be people who set themselves up against God. It seems there will be a final one, a last one. So let's come back to see what it then says about this man of lawlessness. Look, we're going to look at, skim through verses 3 to 10 and pull out some things that were told about this man of lawlessness. Again, I'm aware this is going to be quite heavy going for a while, but bear with me because when we get to it, we're going to see what the main point of what whole thing of Paul is saying, okay? So stick with it as best you can. This man of lawlessness will be revealed. That comes in verses 3 and verse 8. In other words, it means he's going to be in the world before he's shown to be who he is. It's not going to be some kind of miraculous birth. He's not going to have a neon sign above his head pointing to him when he's born. He is going to be revealed. He's going to come to power and prominence. Second, he's going to set himself up, as I've already said, against anything called God. So he's going to be hugely, hugely arrogant. He's going to claim to be the savior. He's going to be claimed to be the answer to all the world's problems. He's going to claim to be the one who everybody needs to follow. He will be anti-God, ultimately anti any God, anything anyone calls God, because he's going to set himself up as the only one worth following. And he's going to demand allegiance. Thirdly, though, there's something else at play. Verse 7, or 6 and 7. Something or someone is holding back his coming. Now, it seems at this point that both Paul and the Thessalonians have some information that we don't have. They've got some information that we don't have. And again, this verse has sparked loads of speculation. People have said, oh, maybe this thing, this person holding him back is X, Y, Z, whatever. Again, speculation. We don't know. But Paul obviously knows at this point, and so do the Thessalonians. He's obviously taught them this before. Holding back the man of lawlessness is coming is a force, verse 6, or a person, verse 7. Whoever or whatever it is, they should realize, evidently, Paul says, that he hasn't come yet. Because this person or this force is still in place. The point Paul is making again is, remember what we told you. Remember what we've taught you in the time that we were with you. Stick with what is absolutely clear. For us, again, stick with what is clear in the scriptures. Don't get caught up in the speculation. Don't get caught up in the ideas and the conspiracy theories that fly around all over the place. Because all they do is distract us away from the main thing. They distract us away from, in this case, the bottom line, which is Jesus is coming back. Every knee will then bow before him. Every tongue will then confess that he is Lord. And for us, the main thing is while we wait for that day to come, while we wait for Jesus to return, we seek to live to glorify him and spread the gospel so that people can be saved. It's the bottom line. Don't get caught up in, is it going to happen on this day? Is it going to happen on that day? Is there going to be this figure? Is this figure in the world now? Just, it distracts away. It's all around the outside. The central thing is Jesus is coming back. Live for him day by day. What else about the man of lawlessness? Verse 9, I said this earlier, but let's look what it says. Verse 9, Satan is behind him. So while the man of lawlessness is not an incarnation of Satan like Jesus is the incarnation of the Son of God, the man of lawlessness is still backed by Satan. Satan is involved in his setting of him up and is appearing. See, there is more to this physical world, this material stuff, than we often give credit for. There is a spiritual realm that is connected, and there is a war raging in that spiritual realm, but also in our hearts, a war against sin. And at the end of time, the whole thing is going to come to a head, and that's what Paul is pointing the Thessalonians to. Another point, the man of lawlessness is going to be accompanied by counterfeit signs and wonders. By counterfeit signs and wonders. See, this man of lawlessness is going to be impressive. People are going to look and think, man, he's good. Wow, he seems to know what he's talking about. Look at all that stuff he's done. He will display or have supernatural abilities. When you read the account in Revelation of a very similar kind of thing here of the beast and the false prophet in Revelation 13, you have what is effectively a fake Christ, which again is what Jesus said, didn't he? There will be people come who claim, I am the Messiah, follow me. And Jesus says, don't listen to them. Don't listen to them. This man of lawlessness is going to look so good that in verse 10 we find that many are led astray. This guy is going to be so silver-tongued, so charismatic in personality, that many will choose to believe his lie over the truth. And they'll be deceived. And so the warning again then is to stick with the truth. You think, Matt, you're a broken record this morning. Yeah, I am. But for good reason. The Bible warns us loads of times not to be deceived and distracted away by things. And so we need it. I need it. It's too easy to get distracted by stuff on the edge, on the periphery of life, the periphery of what we need to know when actually we need to stick with the truth. But there's also a particular warning here about signs and wonders. See, signs and wonders are no substitute for the truth. They're no substitute for the truth. Think about Moses and Pharaoh's sorcerers. They both did the same thing, didn't they? They both turned a staff into a snake. Obviously, in the end, Moses' snake ate theirs because God is more powerful. But they both did it. You stood there and watched them both. You go, wow, they've both got the same power. Now, I'm not denying that God does signs and wonders. Now, he's God, right? But what I'm saying is signs and wonders are no basis for following a person. They're no basis for following a church. Only God's word, the truth, and its clear preaching are the sure foundation. God's word is the only sure and firm standing place. It's the only thing that can't be faked and counterfeited. Now, let's not sit there and think, well, this is only for the gullible people, Matt. The Thessalonians must have been gullible. These people who see these fake signs and wonders are gullible. We'll not be fooled. Come back to those fads I mentioned at the beginning. How many fads have you followed? And regret now looking back thinking, ooh, yeah, why did I do that? We're all like that, aren't we? We all get sucked into them at some point. Jesus says in Matthew 24, 23 to 24, these words. At that time, if anyone says to you, talking about the end of history, look, here's the Messiah. Or there he is. Don't believe him. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. You see, this deception is going to be massive and it's going to look brilliant. Now, that might sound scary. You might be sat there going, wow, okay, Matt, that's pretty brutal. It almost sounds like the, you know, an alternate reality film here. But it's very much real. But the key verses then for those of us who know Jesus are verse 3, verse 8, and verse 11 and 12. Verse 3 says, even as Paul says, look, the man of lawlessness is coming. He says, yeah, he's coming, but he's doomed. He is doomed for destruction, this man of lawlessness. He might sound big, he might sound scary, he might sound deceptive, and he is, but he is doomed to destruction. And then verse 8, when Paul repeats that the man of lawlessness will be revealed, he says, look, Jesus will kill him with the breath of his mouth. And he will bring his appearance to nothing. Again, he is doomed. Why? Because Jesus wins. Jesus triumphs. The truth of Jesus triumphs. Simply by the breath of his mouth, Jesus just goes, and he's gone. That's the picture. As powerful as this guy is, he's got nothing on Jesus. Nothing. He won't last. He won't triumph. He won't win. Why? Because there is only one God. One God. One eternal King, and his name is Jesus Christ. And he wins. The Bible, in a sense, is the ultimate story of good triumphing over evil, of truth prevailing over lies. And so, brothers and sisters, this morning, if you know Jesus, rest in him. Be confident in him. Take courage in him. For your King and my King is the one who is seated on the throne. No one else. And your King and my King will return to take us home to be with him. That's not all. There's one other thing for us to look at in verse 11 and 12. God is sovereign over all. And we all have a choice to make. Those who are deceived by the man of lawlessness, we read, are deceived because they refused to love the truth and be saved. In other words, they've heard the good news about Jesus, but they've refused to believe it. And then verse 11 says that God sends a strong deception and gives people over to what they want. So they heard the gospel, they failed to love the truth, instead they loved a lie, and now they love a delusion, and they delight in wickedness. You might say, that sounds harsh again, but this is not the only place we read this kind of thing in Scripture. Go back again to Moses and Pharaoh. You read the account of Moses going to Pharaoh, asking him to release the Israelites so they can worship God. You get that story, it goes over and over. Pharaoh goes, yes, no, yes, no, yes, no. But through that account, you find two things that run side by side. Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And those two things run in parallel with each other. Well, think about Romans chapter 1, verse 21 to 24. We read these words, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts. And that passage, if you would read verse 26 and verse 28, you find the same thing. God gave them over. But the two things run together. If human beings will not believe the truth about God, if human beings will not listen to the word of God, if human beings will not turn from their sins and trust in Jesus alone for salvation, like we were just listening about in the all-age spot, then God will give them over to what they have chosen. He's not going to force anybody to love him. And that's what it's saying here. Those who are deceived have chosen that deception for themselves. Those who follow the man of lawlessness have chosen to follow the man of lawlessness for themselves. See, simultaneously, at the same time, the sovereignty of God is clear. But the responsibility of human beings for their own actions is also clear. Those two things are indisputable truths that we have to hold in tension if we're going to believe what the Bible says. Two facts that we cannot deny. But we've got to trust that in and through them, God is doing what is best. That God is doing what is just. That God is doing what is good and what is ultimately for his glory. Which now begs the question, doesn't it? For each of us, as we hear God's word, how will we respond to the truth? How will we respond to Jesus? See, even according to these verses, which seem to be about this whole big end thing that we're not quite sure we can get our heads around, it ends with two drastically different endpoints for human beings. See, if we reject the gospel and choose to believe a lie instead, these verses tell us that we will ultimately be condemned. That when Jesus returns, that we will face his wrath. and we will spend eternity away from him and from all of his goodness. The alternative is to love the truth and be saved, to turn from sin and to trust in Jesus. See, we all, whoever we are, however old or young we might be, we all need forgiveness from God. Because we've all ultimately said to God, I don't want anything to do with you, God. I'm going to live for me, thanks. I know my life better. I know my world better. In fact, I just know everything better than you. So I'll just do it my own way, thanks. We all need forgiveness from him because we have rejected him. And only Jesus can give us the forgiveness that we need. Anything the world offers as an alternative, other gods, no God at all, whatever it might be, whatever the spirit of lawlessness will teach us and say, yeah, just live how you want, do what you want, however you want, whenever you want, and just don't worry about it. Whatever they say, it's not true. Because the truth is all of that does matter. The truth is that God made us and that God loves us and that he wants us to know and love him. He's not going to force us to do that. But he wants us to do that. If we choose to continue to reject him, he will give us over to what we have chosen. We've said we don't want him. He says, okay, then don't have me. Don't have me. Don't have me forever. And if we think some of this world is bad, it will seem like a pleasant dream compared to eternity away from God. So if you're not a Christian this morning, listen to what Paul says to the Thessalonians about what is to come, about what the end result is. And my call to you would be to run to Jesus. Come to him and ask for forgiveness of sins and receive it and come to know God for yourself. But imagine for the vast majority of us who would say we at least know Jesus, we've got to ask ourselves this. Do we really love Jesus? Or do we simply just believe in his existence? Those who are saved, according to verse 10, are those who love the truth. You see, being a Christian is not just believing a certain few facts. It's not just coming along to a church on a Sunday morning. It's not even just reading your Bible or praying at home. It's about loving the truth. It's about loving Jesus. About believing that deep in our hearts, not just in our heads. And as disturbing as this end may sound, in Jesus, if we know him, we can be confident rather than shaken. Not in ourselves, but in Jesus. And so the question then comes is, are we as Christians longing for Jesus' return? See, I found interesting this. I used to, if I'm honest with you, for a long time I was a bit like, well, no, Jesus' return, that's going to be great. But I'm not really like, I'm not desiring it every day. I'm not looking forward to it every day. Half the time, most of the time, it's just not even in my head. But I found myself recently really wanting Jesus to return. And what it is, or stuff I've been reading in the Bible, or what God's been working in my spirit. Maybe it's been the things I've been seeing in and around the world, but I just want it to end. I want injustice to end. I want to be free from sin in my own life. I want others that I know to be free from sin in their life. I want suffering to be gone. I want there to be an end to death. I want to simply know and enjoy Jesus in a perfect new heavens and a new earth. We might look at the Thessalonians and think, how could it be so foolish to think Jesus would come back? The world's a mess. We might think being shaken and anxious because of false teaching is madness. But one thing we have to take on board from the Thessalonians is they really wanted Jesus to return. They were looking for it, so much so that they thought it might have happened and they were scared they'd missed it. We could learn a lot from their expectation that Jesus is coming, that it's real, and that it could happen soon. See, Jesus' return enables us to live with hope. It helps us to live lightly in this world and not really care about how much stuff we've got or whether people like us or whatever it might be, but looking for the day when we see Jesus face to face. See, Jesus returning encourages us to go, look, what people need to hear is Jesus. They need to hear the gospel. And the fact that Jesus is going to return motivates us to live holy lives, to say, right, doesn't matter what everybody else around me is doing, I want to live for Jesus. Because he's coming back and he's going to win. In fact, he's already won. And so if we've not thought much about Jesus' return, then the last thing I think we should do is we should change that. We should keep it in our minds and in our hearts because it is absolutely certain. and absolutely essential.